The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
Good morning. As Brooke said, our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one near you in the pew. And today's scripture reading can be found on page 897 in the Pew Bible. That's 897. And if you don't have your own Bible at home, please feel free to take one of these with you as a gift from Park Church. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Brooke. Thank you, Amanda. Good morning, Park Church. Happy St. Patrick's Day. Do y'all know that? I'm seeing less green from the 9 a.m. Maybe you guys are less kind of enthused on the holidays. My wife was like, hey, what green are you going to wear today? I was like, I still don't know what green has to do with a British guy who was enslaved in Ireland. And after receiving a vision, I was able to get back to Britain and then trained as a missionary to go back for 30 years to serve as a missionary there and a church planter. But then I said that at the 9 a.m. and a friend of mine sent me an article that explains some of the lineage of that. I'm still not convinced. Blue is actually the historic color of St. Patrick's Day, which is not why I wore blue. It's just because I mostly own blue things. And today's Selection Sunday. So we can also, if you don't celebrate as much St. Patty's Day, celebrate the beginning of March Madness for those to whom it applies. All right, I got a little more buzz. We talk a lot at Park Church about church as family, and that's intentional. You see throughout Scripture that the familial language is very, very expressly used. God is our Father, the Father who has a pursuing heart, who loves us, who comes after us, who draws us near, who teaches us and exhorts us as a Father. We have Christ as our brother. You know, the one through his work, he brings us into his spiritual family. We become sisters and brothers with one another. We're able to love one another, to image God's love to one another, all as the family of God. But one of the things about healthy families that we see in Scripture, and I think it would be, you know, represented in our own lives too, is that from a place, a foundation of love, of trust, of confidence, of saying, hey, you're part of this family. We love you. And we have some hard things to talk about at times. We have some things to name that they don't always feel that great and some things that do need to change. But it comes from that foundation of love, of grace, of receptivity, of saying we're part of the same family. And that's what we're seeing Paul do. We see Paul in, you know, we're in the middle of 1 Corinthians right now, walking through this letter that he wrote, he addressed to a church that he planted, that he loved, that he spent time with, he invested in, he cared for, he prayed for. And he reminds them, you go back to the first half of chapter one, he reminds them of, you are loved, you are saints, you are made holy and set apart. You're part of this spiritual family. But then he begins to address some difficult things in their church community and saying, this is not the way that God's family lives. Now, there are ways that you've kind of brought in outside thinking and kind of deceived yourselves or allowed yourself to be deceived. But this is actually following Jesus. This is Christian living. And he says, we need to set some things straight. And maybe you've been finding this so far, I've been journeying through 1 Corinthians, some parallels between first century Corinth and 21st century Denver. There's some areas that overlap and will speak to us today. So let's pray together, and then we'll dive into this passage and see what God has for us. Oh, Father, thank you that you are merciful and kind to make us part of your family. And you don't place a series of demands on us to somehow, some way, be good enough to earn that place in your family, but it is purely by your grace, your mercy, your pursuit that brings us near to your heart. And from that place, may we feel it as your love, even where it stings a bit, where maybe it stings a lot, that where you call us into the light and into repentance and into a place of returning to you, to having our thinking changed. May we know that comes from the same heart of the same loving Father who desires our good and is willing to say hard things, is willing to get into those darker parts of our lives in order to bring us into the light and nearer to you again. So please give us tender hearts toward you. May we hear your voice. May we know it and distinguish it from any other voice. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Going through 1 Corinthians, there's a particular bird that keeps coming to mind. I don't know if anybody else has had a bird come to mind. Probably not. But for me, the cuckoo bird keeps coming to mind as we go through 1 Corinthians. Now, some of you, maybe you're bird experts. I have not been. I've done a little bit of dabbling of research on it. So maybe it totally is apparent to you. Others, you're like thinking cuckoo clock. A cuckoo clock, like that's maybe it's kind of annoying, but it's basically innocent. You know, it's this little bird that kind of pops out at certain times and kind of fun. Maybe people collect them. But in real life, the cuckoo bird is a manipulative, violent assassin. I don't think you knew this. I didn't know this till just recently. The cuckoo bird, it is a master of deceit and trickery, and goes into the nest. Well, let me back up. The European cuckoo, every year, once a year, they fly up from Africa and onto the European continent, and these mother cuckoo birds are in pursuit of one thing: a nest that already has eggs in it from a different bird, that they then can replace one of those eggs with one of their own. See, mother cuckoo birds, so there we go. Mother cuckoo birds do not raise their own young. They find a nest with some familiar looking eggs. You know, often you'll find it like greenish blue eggs, always smaller birds, but they'll go into that nest and like pop one of the eggs out, lay one of their own, and now, unbeknownst to this you know, mother bird that flew away for a bit to get, you know, whatever, fix the nest or something, comes back and, well, same number of eggs, somehow doesn't pick up on it and begins caring for, nurturing, until hatching and then raising and feeding this cuckoo bird. Once the cuckoo bird is hatched, well, it's about twice the size of these other birds. And it systematically pushes out these other little chicks, and such that the adoptive mother can only hear the cuckoo bird's voice and is the only one that receives the food. So it either pushes out literally or figuratively and starves out these other chicks and takes over the entire nest. What does that have to do with 1 Corinthians? In one sense, Paul, as he's writing this letter, is identifying one cuckoo bird after another of these eggs that have been planted within the nest of the church, and they've taken it as their own. They've absorbed this way of thinking, this way of approaching, be like, yeah, it's basically the same color, like it seems to fit, we got the same number, let's continue to nurture this thing into health. But over time, it eventually supplants other voices. It begins to take over the entire nest. And Paul is saying again and again, this is contrary to what God has given you. This is opposite to what God has said about what life in his kingdom looks like, what it means to follow Jesus. And you've allowed these cuckoo birds from the broader society to lay these eggs within your thinking and the way you relate and the way you understand your body and sexuality and all these different facets of who you are. And it's beginning to take over and supplant the voice of God in your midst. So we have a couple cuckoos to look at this morning. Cuckoo number one. Self-preservation and status seeking are how, Self-preservation and status seeking are how we achieve the life we want. So if you've closed your Bibles, I encourage you to open it back up. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to work through this passage and see what Paul has to say. 1 Corinthians 6, starting verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? The distinction here that he's making, the unrighteous are those who have not been made righteous by the work of Jesus. You know, basic to Christianity is none of us are righteous on our own. We need the righteousness of Jesus. But as we receive him, we become put in the position of the righteous. So those outside the church, those who have, you know, no faith in Jesus, go into the courts instead of the saints. The saints is not some sort of special class of Christian. The way that Paul uses this is just holy ones. Those who've been washed clean, they've been set apart. Those who have put their faith in Jesus and been made a part of his spiritual family are the saints. That's us. Verse 2. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge the angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? So here's the situation. You know, we know about Chloe's people. We read about Chloe's people earlier in chapter 1. A group came from the church in Corinth, went to Paul and was like, hey, here's some things going on. You know, that church community that you love, that you invested in, there's some like tough dynamics right now. Paul's like, I'm going to write to you all, and we're going to begin to address those out of love, but I'm going to be very direct about it. And one of the issues was in the culture of their church, there would be these grievances, these frustrations, and people, you know, hurt by one another and offended by one another and feeling wrong by one another. And they're like, let's go to the courts. It's like, hey, I feel wrong. Like, let's go outside of this context. Let's don't kind of invite wise counsel from those in our church community, but let's go to these provincial courts that were often very one-sided toward those who had status and privilege and money in that community. So the way that Corinth operated was those who, through their good speaking ability, through their positioning socially, the networks they were a part of, who they were known by, their particular skill sets they offered, they were able to leverage that as a means of power in supplanting those who were poor and with less status in that community. And the courts were one of the primary ways they would do this. It was an easy way for them to do it. And those in the church who had a degree of wealth, who had a degree of status, who was a part of particular networks socially that kind of gained them some recognition in the broader culture, they were leveraging that because it was almost always those with power who would litigate against those with less power. It's like, great, hey, got an issue? Save it for the courts. Let's go. Let's take our civil case. Let's go to this provincial court, and knowing that they could kind of curry favor and manipulate things and have this conversation and leverage this over here. And all of a sudden they've got a favorable outcome for themselves, exalting themselves, kind of building themselves up, and then pushing down those who were already with less position. And Paul's like, you're stepping into a context that is an entire philosophy when it comes to dealing with things like justice, things like how do you treat those with less than you? Totally opposite of the cross of Jesus Christ. You're adopting their framework and their practices to try to settle something for God's people who have a fundamentally different approach through the life and the ministry of Jesus. And then in verse 2, you know, he's like, hey, don't you know you're going to judge the world? Don't you know you're going to judge angels in verse 3? And maybe you're sitting there like, no, I didn't know that. Like, in following Jesus, I didn't know, like, part of the job description was I'm going to judge the world and judge angels. You know, it's kind of like bring it all out there. What Paul's doing two things here. One, he's kind of poking at the Corinthian pride a little bit. You know, in chapter 4, if you're here for that Sunday a few weeks ago, he goes on and on just asking these questions and kind of poking them. It's like, hey, you're already kings. You already reign. You already know. You already have this. That's how they saw themselves. They thought, oh, we're so spiritually gifted. We're so knowledgeable. We're so aware. We get it. We're going to lord that over other people. And Paul's saying, okay, if you do see yourself with that kind of status, then how could you not deal with a squabble within the church community? How could you not sit with those people and kind of have a conversation and ask questions and bring things to light and have enough wisdom to say, all right, here's how we're going to move forward. Let's move, you know, toward one another in humility and grace and love. Let's reconcile. And here's how we're going to do things. But secondly, he's also tapping into the genuine status and identity of those who follow Jesus. See, in moving from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, in being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and being united to Jesus in salvation, his righteousness becomes ours. His holiness becomes ours. He shares those things with us. But the status as of sonship before the Father becomes ours. We're welcomed into his presence. We know that one day we'll be resurrected like him. We'll be glorified like him. And part of the vocation of Jesus that we then in him will participate in is the laying bare of all of history and every human heart and all of reality. It's not us as coming in as these morally superior judges to kind of adjudicate things, but rather in Jesus, who is the full and final judge, who is the king. We participate in that shining of a light, that laying bare, all hidden things will be revealed and seen, whether physical or spiritual. Paul's saying, you kind of think you have this status, but you don't really understand it. But the status you do have in Jesus, it allows you. You have the mind of Christ. You're able to deal with these grievances, these difficulties, these, you know, frustrating dynamics within your community. Look at me in verse 5. I say this to your shame. We'll come back to that at the end. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. It's like you've got some conflict. Like he understands, okay, conflict is going to come. We're going to have some issues within the church family and with other believers. That kind of stuff happens, but how are we approaching it? How are we dealing with it? How are we seeking resolution? What basic philosophy and framework and practice are we engaging in order to address it? He's like, you're taking the difficult dynamics that are happening within the church, and then you're not only going to their court system, but also putting on display a fracturing within the community of God, which defames the name of Jesus. Like, he's the unifying Lord. He's the one who brings us together by the work that he did on the cross in bringing one people together. And now we're going out and we're betraying that. We're going the opposite way. So what's the remedy? What's the response? A cross-centered life that we see in verses 7 through 8, or cruciform conflict, if you will, having the cross be the very center of how we engage our conflict. Look at me in verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. He's saying, okay, there is conflict. Conflict is going to come, but let's name this. Let's recognize the fact that you have such grievances with one another that are beginning to like boil up and erupt and kind of boil over. That already, you know, our translation, it doesn't even capture the strength of the Greek here. It's total defeat. It's total moral failure. It's like you have missed something so fundamental already. Would it not be better in looking to Jesus, who who loved his enemies, who laid down his life on our behalf. As we're running from him, we're rejecting him, we're despising him, he laid down his life and said, Father, would you forgive them? They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand. They don't see you for who you are. They don't recognize me as the Messiah. I've come to restore, to bring back, to reconcile, and they're crucifying me. They don't see it. It's been said before that the enemy love is the highest form of the Christian ethic. For if we can love our enemies, if we can lay down our life for those who are utterly opposed to us, is not that the essence of love, particularly the love that we've seen in the work of Jesus? And so Paul is pointing back to this running theme that we'll see all throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, all throughout his letter, that the cross of Jesus must be central in our ministry, in our speech, in our lives, and how we deal with conflict. Our tendency, think about our tendencies when conflict comes up. Somebody hurts us, they wrong us, they frustrate us, those things happen, they need to be named, worked through. But our tendency is to self-preserve and then try to think, how do we kind of gain status over the situation? How do we kind of push down and re-justify ourselves? You know, how do we defend in such a way? That's just like basic human impulse. That's what we're wired to do. That's the way, of course that's the way that Corinth would do it. Of course that's the way that Denver would do it. Of course that's the way that your work environment would do it. Of course that's the way that maybe we saw in our homes and in the places we grew up. Paul's saying, let it not be in the community of faith. Let it not be in the place where we look to Jesus, who instead of self-preserving and status-seeking over against others, he opened himself up and went low in order to serve the other. He allowed himself to be wronged. He allowed himself to be mistreated. He allowed himself to be defrauded. Now, we have to mention here, because I know of instances where this passage in particular has been misused and mishandled in the church to say, hey, here's a case of alleged abuse, some criminal activity, something's going on, but let's not go to the authorities. We're just going to kind of take it in-house. Paul would be horrified if he saw that application of his word. The same Paul wrote in Romans 13, he recognizes the goodness of governing authorities, that they don't wield the sword in vain, that there's a role, there's a common grace in the governing authorities, in the even the court system, to adjudicate and to figure things out. Primarily, what's in view here are the relational grievances that take place that often emerge in like a civil court case. But even in Paul's context, they were so rife with, you know, kind of the influences and the status and the manipulation that it's like, this is not even a place where you're going to get halfway decent justice anyway. So it's like, step aside from that. But I want to speak clearly. If there are cases of abuse, any type of criminal activity, those must be reported to the authorities. Yes, to deal with it in the context of the church as well, if and as those happen there. But those must go to the context of the church. But most of the conflict that we experience does not happen in that category. Most of just kind of the everyday frustrations and pains and hurts and missteps and pain, you know, things that we feel in relationship with other people, most of them are, man, that hurt. I feel missed. Man, when you spoke that way, like, these everyday things that happen in our closest relationships most often, we have to ask ourselves, where are we running to know how to deal with that? Maybe for some, we're actually running to the courts and saying, hey, I've not talked with any degree of wise counselors in my local church or other believers that I trust. You know, they believe in the authority of Scripture, they submit to it, and there's someone who can kind of help us see this situation fairly and bring about some restitution. We're just going to run straight to the courts. Again, there can be times, even in civil disputes, where you just need kind of the social parameters and the decisions that are made in a legal sense. So there are places and times to do that. But have we first gone through the channels of our believing community? Have we gone to those who trust Jesus and adopt a cross-centered, cruciform approach to relationships? But then we take it further in kind of the details and the nitty-gritty of our own relationships. Where are we tempted to self-preserve and push down the other? Preserve ourselves and seek status over against the other person rather than becoming vulnerable naming reality, being honest, and seeking to come under, to care for, and to serve. Is that the way that we tend to operate in conflict? And I often know. It's hard. It's painful. It's like, oh, the same thing again? Like, really? We're back to the same fight, the same conflict, the same dynamic. I thought we dealt with this. I thought we moved on. I thought you heard me. But here we are yet again. Okay, can I, looking to Jesus, the one who did not seek self-preservation and status, can I look to him and participate in his sufferings and open myself up, make myself woundable yet again, and seek the good of the other, to seek reconciliation? Not as becoming a doormat and say, okay, whatever people want. No, this is actually a confidence that what Jesus has spoken, that whatever we suffer in this life for his namesake, and seeking to love the person in front of us, is part of storing up an inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus with him forever. That actually the life that we experience now, the troubles and the difficulties and the burdens and the suffering, that is not the full story. There is a life to come that we dwell with God forever. And how we participate in the sufferings of Christ here and now in everyday conflict is somehow connected to what that inheritance looks like. Somehow connected to the storehouse of abundance and kindness and love and treasure that God has for us in Jesus, for all those who would put their faith in him, even in those small moments. And so we're called here, Paul calls us here to consider it better to be wronged by another than to self-justify and assert ourselves and push others down and just self-preserve so we can feel vindicated. I recognize how un-American that statement is. How much that pushes against the basic impulses that I feel, that all of us feel. This truly is a putting to death our flesh. It's putting to death our instincts. And it's like, no. I know what it looks like to do in this situation. I've got some tough dynamic with, you know, maybe it's your spouse or your kid or a parent or a coworker or a friend or some longstanding conflict or somebody you don't talk to anymore. It's like, I want to go to my relational echo chamber for the people who are just going to, you know, affirm everything that I feel and say, you don't take that from him. She said, what? And you stay? You stick around? You show it? No. You deserve better. You need something better. You need to assert yourself. The way of Jesus is to get low, dependent upon the Father, and say, this doesn't make sense to me. It is deeply painful, but I'm going to allow my life to be a living sacrifice as an image of the work of Jesus on the cross. And certainly, we bring people around us to speak into the situation. I mean, that's the basic issue here, is they're not bringing people to also have other eyes on it. There are things to name on both sides, always. But our basic posture must be, how do I open myself up? How do I move toward the other in kindness and in mercy? I think Ken Sandy summarizes this really well in his book, The Peacemaker. Here's a lesson in Don't Judge a Book by Its Cover. Yeah. Straight out of 2001 here, or whenever it was published. But this is phenomenal. If you have any curiosity about, like, what does God call us to in dealing with conflict and relationships, his book, The Peacemaker, is excellent. But toward the end, he kind of gives, this is what the people of God ought to commit to. It says this: as people reconciled to God by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we believe that we are called to respond to conflict in a way that is remarkably different from the way the world deals with conflict. We also believe that conflict provides opportunities to glorify God, serve other people, and grow to be like Christ. Therefore, in response to God's love and in reliance on his grace, we commit ourselves to responding to conflict according to the following principles. First, glorify God. What gives his name glory? What speaks well and truthfully about who God is in the way that we deal with our conflict? Second, get the log out of your own eye. You know, that comes on the heels of Jesus saying, don't judge lest you be judged. But get the log out of your own eye so you can see, you can help your brother with the speck, your brother or sister with the speck. Jesus is not saying don't have moral assessments on things. He's not saying don't have moral discernment. You need that. We see plenty of that in Scripture. But we don't do it from this place of moral superiority, as if we're kind of over top other people. And it's like, I don't need grace in the same way that you do, but let me tell you about the place that you can receive it if you just listen. It's like, no, I'm humbled by my own sin, my own brokenness, my own unworthiness. And even in this conflict right now, there's something in me I probably don't see. There's something going on inside of me that I'm contributing to this. I've missed something. I've missed your heart. There's something that I'm not seeing right now, and I need to do this work before I try to do anything here. We get to log out before we go, which is number three, to gently restore. We want to go with the spirit of gentleness. We want to go with the spirit of kindness. We want to go with the spirit of desiring to be reconciled with the other. And that's the last one. Go and be reconciled. So you move toward where the temptation could be to go talk about these people, you know, talk to these people and chat with them, and I feel affirmed and I feel so vindicated, and yes, I guess I am right. But not actually going to the other person and saying, I got something I want to talk to you about. Here's what I'm feeling. Here's what I experienced. Here's what's going on inside of me. Here's what I'm learning about myself. And I want to give you room to share as well, but can we work this out? And if we need to bring some other people in that we would trust to kind of help us navigate some of the specifics, let's do that. Because what we want is restitution. What we want is the unity that's been purchased by Jesus on the cross. We don't want to live in this fractured way of being that betrays the work of Jesus and what he's done for us. All right, that was the first cuckoo. Cuckoo number two. Grasping and self-gratification bring the joy that we long for. Grasping and self-gratification bring the joy that we long for. We're so easily deceived that this is the path toward life. We just need to kind of grasp at it and immediately gratify according to whatever we feel. Look at me in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. So Paul's making a turn here. He's like, hey, we chatted about conflict and how you deal with those things, but hey, that way of doing things is indicative of a broader heart that is not consistent with God's kingdom. And when we're not taking the mind of Christ, when we're not living with the identity that's ours in Jesus, it starts oozing out in all these different ways. We begin participating in patterns that are contrary to his way, contrary to his voice. And he's like, yep, several more just popped into my head. Church of Corinth, I know y'all, I love y'all, I'm affirming my love, but there's some things that I've experienced in your community that I'm aware of, and I'm gonna name those. What Paul says here is that, hey, Christians, followers of Jesus, don't be deceived, which is implying that there's a way for us to be deceived, to kind of trick ourselves or allow ourselves to be tricked and say, all right, that way of approaching life, of approaching reality, of living my life, it's actually good for me. It's actually what Jesus wants. And Paul's like, let's bring this back in line with what God has actually communicated. It reminds me of a show that I saw a number of years ago. I think it was on Comedy Central, but I can't wholesale recommend the show, but there's certain episodes like, this great sermon illustration. There's a guy who named Nathan, who is kind of a business consultant of sorts. And these struggling businesses would approach him and say, hey, things are not going well. Will you come in, give us some advice, and we'll take it and see what happens. But this business consultant, he had a very kind of odd, creative, dreamlike, he's just, the solutions he came up with were not the most conventional, put it that way. And so this moving company approached him and said, hey, we can't get employees. Like, we've got the business. People want to move and pay us to do it. We just can't get enough employees. And Nathan was like, I've got it. Let's convince people that they're not coming to a job, but actually this is the new fitness program. It's a new fitness craze. It's called The Movement, and we're going to hire somebody. It's going to be the spokesperson, and we're going to ghostwrite a book about his story. And it's going to tell the whole story about how he never entered a gym once in his life. He just did The Movement, which involves moving boxes from a house over to a truck. And then you go over and you get the couch, and then you move it over to the truck. And people could then actually pay into this program to move houses for you. So you're not even paying employees. Like, you're getting paid to bring these employees in. Well, they did this, and all of these, it was in California, all these news stations were like picking up the story. They're interviewing the spokesperson, and he's like telling his story. It's a total lie. It's a total lie. And the guy's just like telling it. People are believing it. People are signing up for the program, and they show up in their workout gear, and they're like ready to go. You know, they paid their dues. And they're like, all right, first stop, we got to move everything from this house into that truck right there. And they all do it. And like, okay, now we've got to drive 20 minutes, and we're going to unload the truck to this other house. And they're like, what? Like, this does not make any sense. You know, they don't show this part, but I imagine eventually they get wise to the program. Paul's saying, hey, y'all are living in this false reality. You guys are paying into something and participating in something that has you fundamentally duped. You think this is the way to joy? You think this is the way to life? You think this is the way to happiness? You've absorbed a false way of thinking and a false system and exchanged the way of Jesus, which actually leads to your life. Do not be deceived. You've been brought into this position where you've been tricked. And then he launches into what is often called a vice list, a list of things that Paul sees in a particular community. In all of his letters, they're never the same, and it's really responsive to what he sees in that particular church community. And before I name these and begin to speak into them, I want to articulate a particular value that we have as a church, expressed as a tension between conviction and compassion. That we see in Scripture truth and grace fully. And we see Jesus as the one who came in grace and truth. And at no point does God call us to kind of back away from one of those. Now, in different subcultures, in different even local churches, in different places, we can kind of balance one side to the other. Or it's kind of like, hey, it's all grace, no truth, all truth, no grace. So we felt the effects of that on either side. But when we see in Scripture a call to both conviction and compassion, we want to do our best to lean into this, to live into it. So I'll read it. We carry and communicate our biblically informed and directed beliefs with unashamed conviction and unwavering compassion. God's life-giving revelation was never designed to be weaponized against one another, even where it boldly calls us to repentance. Likewise, God's pursuing love never abandons the call to holiness, even where it shatters our assumptions of how rich the Father's mercy truly is. Jesus came as the full expression of God's grace and truth, and we are his body, directed by him as our head. So I speak that and about to read the rest of verse 9 and into verse 10, recognizing that we all carry different stories into a space like this. We all carry different experiences with the local church. You know, some of the things showing up on this list, it may be, ooh, but if you only know the type of ostracization that I experienced, the shaming that I experienced in my former church community. If you only knew the pain, the relational fallout, simply because I was honest about things that I'm like trying to pursue Jesus in. If you could recognize the performance culture or the purity culture or the things that were kind of layered upon me that I'm still trying to work through right now. I just want to name that though no other human can fully understand the exact dynamics you've walked through, you serve a God who does. He knows the particulars of your story. He knows the voices that have been spoken into your life, whether good or ill. He knows what you've had to walk through, what you're trying to disentangle, how you're trying to make sense of God. God, how can you be just and holy and truthful and loving and compassionate? He knows every aspect of our journey. And he calls us again and again to be nourished by his word, even as we're on that journey. So let me start again in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. we should probably feel most humbled if none of those stick out to us as like, ooh, this is something that God's working on me in right now. We have a tendency to create a hierarchy of different types of sins. Paul puts them in a list and just kind of mingles them all together. He's like, any aspect of running from the heart of God is still running from the heart of God. Any place where our lives are rejecting his authority and his voice is representative of a heart that says, I'm not interested in what God has to say about this. I'm going to determine it for myself. I'm going to kind of rule my own life. I'm going to determine the boundaries and the parameters of what it looks like to pursue joy and life and beauty and goodness and the things that I really want to be satisfied. We can do that in 10,000 different ways. Paul just lists a handful right here. And we can break them up into a few different categories. The first one is this, sex and sexuality. He names sexual morality, adultery, and the practice of homosexuality. All throughout Scripture, God is so clear that our sex, our bodies, do not exist primarily for ourselves and our own kind of sense of fulfillment. But he, as our creator, the one who has made us, who has made our sexuality, who understands how it all operates, who understands what he made it for, from the beginning, he has established sex, the experience of that, the full expression of our sexuality, to be within the protection of the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. And that was not just to create some sort of social dynamic so things can kind of carry on in a particular kind of way. It wasn't meant to kind of squeeze certain people out with particular questions or struggles. But rather, God established marriage. And check the second half of Ephesians 5. God established marriage as a living metaphor, a picture of God's covenant-keeping love for his people. You see, I'm going to make this human institution. I'm going to make this thing where there's diversity and unity, there's complementarity and equality, like all these things are going to come together with one man and one woman. And as they do, as their lives are joined together, as their bodies are joined together, as they enjoy one another, as they pursue the good of the other, as they sacrificially love and lay down their lives for the flourishing of the other person, people are going to get just a taste, a little picture of God's love through Jesus for his people. That's why God created marriage. That's why God created sex. It wasn't primarily about fulfillment or gaining a sense of identity or expressing ourselves or even so many of the beautiful things that come through marriage and sex within it. He established marriage and sex in that covenant to show who he is to the world. And the reality is, all of us break from that vision in one way or another. All of us are sexually broken. All of us are sexually sinful. Especially when you look at Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, and he takes what you know the law and internalizes it and intensifies it. It's like, hey, you've heard it said, commit adultery, certain types of sexual immorality. But listen to what I have to say. It's actually what's going on in the thought life. What's going on in the imagination? What are you pursuing? What are you doing in the privacy of your own home with your own computer, with your own phone, your own relationships where you think no one else is around? All of us are laid bare on this. Where have our hearts and minds run from God's beautiful vision, what he's called us to in our sexuality and said, actually, because of how something feels or it kind of gives me a sense of validation or because I've had some hard experiences in the past, I think God's voice is now irrelevant for what I do with my body and my sexuality. Paul is saying that is representative of a heart that says, I'm not interested in God's kingdom. I'm going to chart out a different path. I'm going to go the direction that I want to, irrespective of what he has to say. And Paul is saying, don't be deceived. God is for your joy. He is for your life. He's for your flourishing. Will you come and receive his voice again? Because this is where life is found. And as I say that, again, just to recognize how a particular list of sexual sins has most often ranked within local churches, so sadly, as somehow the worst of all sins. And it's been talked about that way. It's been made clear implicitly, explicitly. It has been kind of pushed upon people such that we get layered in shame and we move away and we're not. Where that's been your experience and where you felt being pushed away from the heart of God and from the people of God because of that, I'm sorry. It is so contrary to the heart of Jesus toward each and every one of us. There is no one excluded from needing the pursuing mercy and grace of God. Our hearts find ways to run in our sin and in our brokenness away from him, and he is pursuing us and hunting us down and drawing us near. And where God's people would somehow make that more difficult, it is an affront to the gospel. It is an affront to the heart of God. And so hear and receive the voice of God who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All you who feel conviction, all you who long for a savior, all you who want to climb out of the darkness and come into the light, all those who want to finally get real with your own life in ways that you never have and to come before your Father in heaven, he says, I welcome you. I receive you. Come to me. Joy is found in him. Life and forgiveness are found in him forever. So that's our first category. Second is money and possessions. And he talks about the greedy, the swindlers, the thieves, the idolaters. Elsewhere, Paul talks about how idolatry is essentially the same as greed. It's this whole category is saying, I'm going to take the created things of this world, whether it be money or possessions or whatever else, I'm going to say, this is really my God, what my heart clings to and confides in and finds confidence in and hope in, what I run to and where I give my life. That's the thing. That's the experience. That's what my weekend looks like. That's what I run to. That's what I need. Paul's saying that is a heart that is just insatiable for more. It's grasping, trying to get a hold of and find a life, and it's never quite satisfying. It feels like it for a little bit, but then it's not. And he's saying, you've been deceived. You must drink deeply of my character and my mercy. Third, there's the use of substances. So he speaks of drunkards here, but we can expand this out to different things that we will use to numb ourselves from the pain and the difficulty of life. What is it that we run to? What is it that we gravitate toward? Maybe even it's just a few extra drinks each night, a little bit more, numbing some sort of pain that if we would return to the heart of the Father in that space to begin to feel some of that pain and say, I need you to enter in. I'm not going to run to that anymore. I don't want to be deceived anymore. I want to run after those things, but I want to allow you to enter in to bring me into the light, to save me from where I'm running right now. And then fourth, our speech. Paul speaks of slanders, but the broader category of how do we use our words, our tone, our language? Do we weaponize our language? Do we use it to suppress, to manipulate, to kind of just get our way? Or are we using it to build up, to strengthen, to edify, to care for, to speak the truth in love? Even where there are hard things to say, we're doing it with a heart of kindness that seeks the good of the other. None of us escape when it comes to needing the mercy of God. So what do we do? What do we do? We see Paul quickly turn. I don't think this made it onto the slide, so I'll just read it. The response to this last section is salvation by grace alone through faith alone. Salvation by grace alone through faith alone. Look with me in verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, this comes on the heels of what we just read, but also I want to bump us back up to verse 5, where he has this pesky little phrase, I say this to your shame. I say this to your shame. Now, a lot of us are probably familiar with the work of Brene Brown or others who talk about, man, shame is this like toxic reality that is insidious. It's often spoken to us or imaged to us in facial expressions or whatever else. We absorb it. And many of us are like, hey, life is like undoing a lot of the voices of shame. To actually receive the healing presence and the kindness and the love of God, which is absolutely true. the story is a little bit more nuanced. It helps us understand what Paul's talking about here. Let's go a little further. There we go. Almost. There we go. All right, this is a longer quote, but I think in order for us to understand what shame really is and how it operates in different ways, they're going to say it way better than I could. We have an allergic reaction to shame, and for good reason. For most of us, if we look back over our lives, our experiences of shame felt toxic and harmful. We conclude that shame is something to be avoided. We arrange our lives with strategies that keep shame as far away as possible. Brain science tells a more nuanced story than shame equals bad. Our brain has dedicated circuits for handling shame, and they are tied to other circuits that control the formation of character. Shame is important for socialization, and without it, our character will not change. A healthy shame message is in the form, "I love you, but believe that you stopped acting like yourself. Let me remind you how we act in this situation." Healthy shame affirms the relationship. It points out how I'm not acting like myself and reaffirms who we really are, our group identity. I am being corrected, but quickly, I'm invited back to my true identity. I feel the shame of my failure, but I'm not left there alone. I am immediately reminded of who I really am. When a church believes that all shame is bad, we are depriving our community of a strong driver of character change. We either avoid giving reprimands altogether, or we try to correct people without shame. Shame, then, is the pain signal related to our character and behavior when our behavior becomes something others want to avoid. When correction is delivered through a loving attachment and the person is properly trained and mature, correction feels painful and loving at the same time. If my community has developed a group identity around the importance of correction, I am in the right place to see my character formed. This right here characterizes what Paul is doing. You know, him saying, "I say this to your shame," is not him being like, "Well, if he could just kind of modernize his thinking a little bit, he wouldn't talk like that." No, he's built his entire letter and argument upon the identity that they have in Jesus. Go back and read the first handful of verses in chapter 1. It's like, you are loved by God. You are made part of his family. It's not your own work. It's not your performance. It's not something you can kind of bounce in and out of. You are in the family of God because he has pursued you. He has loved you. He's laid down his life for you. He's made you holy and set apart. This is now who you are because of who you are. We got to chat about the places that your life is inconsistent with that. I'm gonna call you home. I'm going to call you back into nearness with the Father because things have gotten out of line. So Paul saying this to their shame is saying, let's realign with the voice of God. We need to hear his voice. And where he ends is where I want us to end. Look with me again in verse 11. "And such were some of you." This is not what characterizes your life anymore. This is not what defines you. The places you've been deceived, the places you've walked away, the places you've absorbed broader cultural thinking, that is not who you are. That's who you used to be. You've come out of that kingdom into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of Jesus. You were washed. You were made alive by him. You were sanctified, set apart, made holy. You were justified, receiving the righteousness of Jesus on your behalf in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. And brothers and sisters, I want you to hear this. For those who have put their faith in Jesus, you've been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Bask in that love, receive that love, receive that identity. Sit often, deeply in the reality of God's love for you, not because of what you've done, not because you've accomplished enough, but because you've simply received his mercy. You've acknowledged your need and placed your personal trust upon him. And where the Spirit is convicting you, where he is directing you to say, "Hey, the way you're doing it right now, it's not consistent." Be attentive to his voice and allow him to call you back in to the way that leads to life and to joy. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your tremendous mercy. I thank you that you are long-suffering on our behalf. And then once you've secured us with your love, there is no escaping that. But may we be attentive to your voice. May we have hearts that run to your correction, because we know that it comes from a heart of love, a heart that seeks our good. Would you do that for us even now? We pray this all in your name. Amen.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.